from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Jesus had come in the flesh, and he is overall God. This is one of the places in the New Testament where Jesus is directly called God, the Greek word theos. There are 8 places in the New Testament where he is directly called theos. And this morning, I want us to examine the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and how as the God-man, he accomplished a perfect work of atonement for his people to save sinners.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a second part of the message, The Deity of Christ, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. In the early centuries of church history, as well as in our day, many cults and false teachings have denied either the full deity or full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Groups such as the Arians taught that Jesus was merely God's highest created being, while the Gnostics believed that he was divine and only appeared to be human. So what does the Bible teach about the full humanity and full deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Deity of Christ, Part 2.
There are many ways in which the Bible affirms the deity of Christ. The first point is that the Bible directly calls him God. As we mentioned, the Greek word theos, the word for God, is directly assigned to Christ in 8 passages. And Romans 9:5 is one of those passages where he says, "Who is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." Simply a statement. That Jesus the Messiah, remember that Christ and Messiah are some synonymous terms. Jesus the Messiah, he came in the flesh, he was born from the stock of Israel, and yet he was also God who is over all things. In John chapter 1, passage we read earlier in John 1, 1 through 3, we also see a direct ascription of the word theos, God, to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And while verse 3 doesn't directly use the word theos or God, it ascribes an attribute to Christ that is also true of God. He is the Creator. But notice in verse 1, when it states the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a very Trinitarian passage where there is a subject-object relationship between the Father and the Son. He's with God, in relationship with Him, and He was God. In John 1:18, we have another one of the statements where Jesus is directly called God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Some translations have only begotten Son here, but the earliest and best Greek manuscripts have God, theos. Again, it is a statement directly where Jesus is called God. If that's all we had, that would be enough to affirm his deity. But we also see that the New Testament ascribes divine attributes to Jesus. Attributes that are exclusively attributes of God. For example, in John, again, back to John 1, in John 1:3, we have creation ascribed to Him. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in John 1:10, He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. We also see the final dissolution and renewal of all things being a work of Jesus, of the God-man. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12, again speaking of the Son, and thou art in the beginning, didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands, again ascribing creation to the Son. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has the other said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Again, making a contrast between Christ and angels or created beings. So here is Christ, who is immutable, as well as the one who will be involved in the final dissolution and renewal of all the universe. The New Testament also affirms the deity of Christ in calling him Yahweh, the Old Covenant word for God, the Hebrew word for God. Remember when Moses appeared before the burning bush, he said, who shall I say has sent me? He said, say that I am has sent you, which is a form of the Hebrew verb to be, and it's an older form. Probably the best way to pronounce it that we know is Yahweh. And it was those four Hebrew letters which they would never pronounce. But in the Old Testament prophecies concerning Yahweh, they are quoted in the New Testament as being references to Jesus. Now, there are several of those. Well, since we're in the book of the Hebrews, I want to point out a very significant one, which is here in Hebrews 1, which we just read. Look back with me at Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is a prayer to the Lord, to Yahweh. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord. That's Yahweh in Hebrew. And let my cry for help come to thee. Down in verse 12, but thou, O Lord, dost abide forever in thy name to all generations. Again, what's translated Lord there is Yahweh. In verses 19 and 20, for he looked down from his holy height, from the heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner. Again, it is a reference to Yahweh looking down. This whole psalm is addressed to the Lord, to God, to Yahweh, in that terminology in the Old Testament. And then look at verses 25 to 28. Thy years throughout all generations of old thou didst form the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. Thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. Now, I hope that phraseology sounds very familiar to you. We just read it in the book of the Hebrews. In Psalm 102, it is speaking of Yahweh, of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 10 through 13, the passage you just read describing Christ, it is here assigned to the Son. So here the New Testament uses a passage from the Old, which is speaking specifically of God Almighty, of the Lord, of I Am, of Yahweh, and assigns it directly to God the Son in the New Testament context. It has a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ. There are many people today who will tip their hat to Jesus. They'll talk to him about him as a great moral teacher, as some kind of prophet or mystic, but they will not bow to him as God. They will not acknowledge his absolute lordship over all of his creation, including all people. When we speak of having faith in Jesus in terms of our salvation, an aspect of true faith is to believe the biblical witness concerning who he is. Any concept of Jesus in which he is not God incarnate is false and an idolatrous image or concept of Jesus. That's why the Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses their idea that he is a created being and not God is an idol. That's why the Jesus of the Mormons, who is simply one of the many pantheon of gods, is an idol. And while this sermon is not specifically addressing the Trinity, this also touches on why the modalistic concept of the Godhead of the Oneness Pentecostal movement is idolatry. Our faith must have a true object. To believe in the biblical Jesus is to believe in a Jesus who was truly God. We also see in Scripture that Jesus is truly human. When we think about the person of Christ, we affirm both His true deity and His true humanity. The classic statement on the person of Christ came from the early church council, the Council of Chalcedon, met in 451, and it summarizes this idea well. The statement was that Jesus is one person with two natures, the human nature and the divine nature. We just considered the divine nature. Now let's examine some of the scriptural statements concerning His human nature. In Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, we had genealogies concerning the human ancestry of Jesus. We had the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Zerah, and Perez, by Tamar, and so on. And in Luke chapter 3, there's a more focus. I think the best way to interpret it is on Mary's line. We have the kingly line in Matthew 1 and Mary's line, which is also kingly, but not the ruling kingly line, from the house of David. These genealogies affirm that Jesus had a human lineage. Both Matthew and Luke set forth the virgin birth of Christ and also affirm His human nature. In Romans chapter 1, this lineage is also set forth. After Paul speaking of himself in verse 2, he speaks of the gospel of God, verse 2, which was promised beforehand through His prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Notice that according to His human nature, He was of the lineage of David. That's what the genealogies affirm in Matthew and Luke. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Of course, there is His deity affirmed as well. We also see in Galatians 4:4 the statement that Christ, in the fullness of time, was born under the law, born of a woman. We read earlier in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Back in Luke chapter 1, when Luke is setting forth the virginal conception and birth of Christ, when the angel is speaking to Mary in verses 30 to 35, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Notice again the idea that she will conceive in her womb. Here is a human nature of Christ. "And he will be great and be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." There are categories of deity. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" Here again, we have the idea of Him being conceived in the womb of Mary, Him being born at a particular time. Luke 2:7 speaks of the time in which He was born in Bethlehem. He also grew as a human being, from a baby to a child to a young man. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." In Luke chapter 3, there is a definite time frame in history in which He lived and began His ministry. His ministry began at a specific time. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. A specific time, a specific geography in which he began his ministry and where he was. We also see throughout the Gospels human traits ascribed to him. After a journey, he was tired and sat down at a well and asked for water in John 4. He slept during a storm on the sea in Mark 4, 37 and 38. People knew his supposed father Joseph and his mother Mary. Remember, they say, isn't this Joseph's son and Joseph Mary's son? And how's he saying and doing these things? John 6:42 and 7:27, there are statements like that. He spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva when he was healing the blind man in John 9:6. He wept over Lazarus' death in John 11:35. A crown of thorns was pressed into his head in John 19:2. He was struck on the face in John 19:3. He bled when he was crucified, and blood and water flowed from his side when the spear was thrust into his side in John 19:34. He had normal human anatomy in his human nature. On the cross, he was thirsty in John 19:28. After the resurrection, on two occasions, he showed his disciples the nail prints in his hands and feet and the place in his side, in John 20 and John 20:27, when he showed them again to Thomas. He ate a piece of broiled fish before his disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24, 42-43. He asked them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he ate it. He ate fish for breakfast with his disciples by the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection in John 21 and that post-resurrection appearance. All those things show human attributes, human traits, that he was truly human. B.B. Wardfield points out that the gospel narratives depict Jesus with a full range of sinless human emotions. He spoke in others having compassion in Matthew 9:36. Of having mercy and love and anger. Remember when he, with righteous indignation, drove the money changers out of the temple, overthrew their tables, and drove them out with a whip on two occasions, the beginning and the end of his ministry. He had joy and he had grief. In the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, it affirms the deity of Christ. In Hebrews 2, there are strong affirmations of the full humanity of Christ, that he is truly human. In Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice that there is a purpose of his being the God-man, to be a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the people. Philip Hughes states, only the assumption of human nature could qualify him to fulfill his function of Redeemer, for his human nature fitted him to suffer and die as man for men, that is, vicariously to bear man's punishment and die man's death on the cross. It was man that had sinned against God, and for Jesus to deliver his people from their enemies, from death, from Satan, from the penalties of sin, he had to be a true man. He also had to have an infinite value as God to meet the infinite disvalue of sin. By a true incarnation, Jesus took human flesh and blood, human feelings, sensibilities, in order to redeem us. Charles Spurgeon said, he is not humanity deified, he is not the Godhead humanized, he is God, he is man. He is all that God is and all that man is as God created him. And again, the purpose of the incarnation and Jesus being one person with two natures, human and divine, was for him to be a substitutionary atonement. The Bible never speaks of the incarnation as some kind of sentimental identification of God with man. Some of the Renaissance writers saw the incarnation as a tribute to the dignity of man. Some modern theologians, particularly in the Roman Catholic tradition, view the incarnation as a mystical means of raising human nature to a higher or highest level of existence. Neither is his incarnation ever set forth in Scripture as simply a moral example of love to be followed. Scripture does not present the atonement in those terms. The incarnation was specifically that the Messiah would die a substitutionary death to save sinners. Remember that all through Scripture, death is the penalty for sin. In Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, "The day you eat of the fruit, you will die." The first lie of the devil to the woman in the garden was, "You will not surely die if you disobey God." Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sins shall die." In the New Testament, through one man, Adam, sin came into the world, and death through sin. Our Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Christ bears the stroke of justice, and the curse of the law falls fully on him. Christ bears all the vengeance that belongs to the sin that has been committed by him, and there is no need of its being borne twice over. His temporal sufferings, by reason of the infinite dignity of this person, are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of the mere creature. And then his sufferings answer for him who flees to him as well as if they were his own. For indeed they are his own by virtue of the union between Christ and him. Here is a basis of the assurance of salvation. If you believe in Christ, the debt of sin has been fully paid. The justice of God has been fulfilled for you. Understanding the person of Christ is necessary for our salvation. Again, we must have faith in the biblical Jesus, the true Jesus who is the God-man who accomplished a substitutionary atonement for his people. The Bible does not allow any form of pluralism or some form of so-called sincere belief in anything other than Christ. There's a story told in the days of the Old West and train travel that a woman was on a train holding a baby and she was tired and she spoke to the man next to her that she was going to take a nap and would he wake her up when they got to the next town. It's a huge blizzard outside and he said he'd be glad to do it. And in the midst of the storm, the train stopped. He nudged her, woke her, and said, "We're at the next town, time for you to get off." And she got off, went out into the storm. The train went on. The conductor came down the aisle a little bit later and said, "Where's the woman that was sitting there with her baby?" And said, "Oh, well, she got off at the last stop in that town." And he said, "That wasn't a town. We just stopped to clear some snow off the tracks." They backed up the train and they looked for her and found her too late. She and her baby were both dead in the snow, in the blizzard. The man was sincere. He truly believed that was her town, a stop where she wanted to get off. He wasn't maliciously trying to send her to her death. She was sincere. She truly believed it. She got off thinking that was her stop. Both of them were sincerely wrong. And she died and her baby died, sincerely believing they were getting off at the right place. People can be sincere in whatever they believe. And they can be sincerely wrong and perish eternally. The Bible proclaims repeatedly that there is only one way of salvation, and that salvation only comes through the biblical Jesus, the true and living Jesus who is revealed in Scripture. The one who is truly God and truly man, who died a substitutionary atonement to save us from our sins. We are called upon, in fact commanded by Scripture, to repent and believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your plan of salvation, in which God the Son took human flesh, and came to save this people from their sins. We thank you for the promise of salvation for those who believe in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
The full humanity and full deity of Jesus Christ are essential elements of the Christian faith. He alone can take away our sins and give us eternal life, for He alone is both God and man. Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, The Deity of Christ. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, The Deity of Christ. Again, you can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thanks for joining us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.